Good morning, everyone. It's so nice to be with you. We know each other, but we don't get to study together very often. I lead the study group on Monday nights at my house, but it's a privilege to be with you this morning, and I hope that as we share together, it will be an encouragement and just stir us on to love the Lord more deeply and to want to follow Him more closely. Let me start by opening us in prayer. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to consider your decree and the might and the power and the omniscient, all-knowing wisdom with which you determine everything. Thank you, Lord, for your word that instructs us and teaches us. And we know we learn just little bits at a time, but we are so grateful for every bit of understanding we can have about who you are and how you operate in the world. I pray that you would guide and direct this time now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So last study, we talked about the solitariness of God, that He is independent of all other influences. He needs nothing, and He is not influenced by anyone's arguments or inclinations, and He's self-contained, and He needs nothing else. And this week, we're talking about the decrees of God. Pink opens the chapter with this statement. He says, "There was only one act of His infinite mind about future things." Now, I take this to mean that all things were designed and determined in one act of His will. That is a big concept to try to wrap your mind around. It's astounding and hard to take in. But we can believe that it's true in spite of the fact that our own life story, you know, we move from moment to moment, and you look at a baby and you think, everything that baby is going to have to learn to become an adult, you know, and we all went through it and we learned incrementally, but God thought it and it was. And so our understanding of just this unfolding of information stands in great contrast to what He has actually done. I'd like to think of one aspect of the nature of God, this in terms of what evidence that there may be from Scripture. And does anything come to your mind, like what are some clues from Scripture that we see this truth about God? Anybody have a thought?
Like about His decree?
Yeah, that he did it, that His decree is all-encompassing in a single will of His.
In the beginning was God.
In the beginning he created, and He only spoke and things came to be. I also was thinking of how the Scriptures that we have been written over a period of 1400 years. They were written by 56 different authors who lived at different times and then were from different cultures. And yet there is this cohesive umbrella of truth over them that has no contradiction in it. And if we think of just one aspect, the Old Testament prophecies relating to the life and death of Christ. Mm. And people have done studies on this. There can be identified 61 prophecies specific to the life of Christ, where He would be born, how He would live, how He would die. And in the 1960s, someone did a mathematical calculation of what the likelihood is of anyone fulfilling these. And you know, the skeptics will say, oh, well, it's coincidental that Jesus, you know, happened to be born in Bethlehem and happened to die on a cross, etc., etc. But the chance of fulfilling just 8 major prophecies of Jesus had been calculated by this wonderful mathematician to be 10 to the 17th power. Now, that's mind-boggling, and for those of us that are not mathematicians, it's even in, I don't know what it means. So he used, for the rest of us, this example that if you took the state of Texas, which happens to be 268,820 square miles, and you covered the state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars, I know we don't use silver dollars anymore, but you've all seen one. And think of 2 feet deep, the state of Texas, and one of those has a mark on it. And you have placed it somewhere, and then you send somebody out and you say, go randomly pick a dollar. The chance of them picking that dollar is about what we can think of for these prophecies in the Old Testament to have been fulfilled. And if you ramp that up to 48 prophecies, which he did fulfill, that's 1 in 10 to the 157th power. So I think we can put that in the realm of impossible. It's not even a possibility. So that calculation alone indicates that God had to have decreed everything as a complete package. These Old Testament prophecies came, you know, at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, you know, and then as scripture is being written through the centuries, and all of them came true in the life of Christ. We're probably familiar with Psalm 22, where it talks about the crucifixion, and that was written 1,000 years before Christ lived. So I was thinking of something we could relate to, and we have this music academy that started recently. And if you can imagine the people who came on the first day, some of them never having lifted an instrument, and if the leader had said, get your instruments out, okay, let's go, and he starts swinging his arms, you would not expect to hear Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. It's not going to happen. You're not even going to hear a cohesive one-line melody from that group of people. And because there's no mastermind behind it. And we know that God is the mastermind behind all that he has done. Pink expresses a jarring sentence, I find. Now, my book, actually, I have the edition that was made in 1978, so I don't know if our page numbers match. I hadn't checked it. But on what's my page 14, Pink says, God did not merely decree to man, place him upon the earth, and leave him to his own uncontrolled guidance. Instead, he fixed all the circumstances in the lot of individuals and all the particulars which will comprise the history of the human race from its commencement to its close.
It's page 16, the last paragraph.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
It's mind-blowing.
Yes.
When you think about all.
Yeah. We can barely remember what we ate for lunch yesterday. And he had it all in his mind at one time. And then he cites a couple of scriptures that remind us that God knows when a sparrow falls to the ground or when a hair falls off of our heads.
Yeah.
He's busy.
You know,
he's busy.
Yeah. So it's difficult for us to comprehend. And if we do grasp a concept of this, can you see any pitfall that we might fall into? I mean, is there a temptation to think, oh, I better not really think that way because...
Fatalism,
yeah. What I do is not important. Mm-hmm. Well, do we see that in the scriptures? Mm-hmm. Not at all. No, we're admonished time and time again how to live righteously, make wise choices, you know. So what we do, our decisions and actions are for us to make and for us to want to honor the Lord by doing them. One of my favorite Old Testament scenes is found in 1 Samuel 9 and 10. And the young Saul, he's just a young guy, maybe late teenager, or I don't know how old he was. We probably could find that out. His father's donkeys have run away. And so he and a servant are sent to go look for donkeys. And the two of them set out. They searched and searched through the land of Ephraim, Shalishah, Shalem, and the land of the Benjamites. And then coming into the land of Zuph, Saul began to think, my father's going to be worried about us now more than he's worried about the donkeys. I think we should go home. The servant says, there's a man of God near here. We should go consult with him. And so the two of them go to the man of God, who is Samuel. And it just so happened that that previous night, God had spoken to Samuel and said, you will have visitors tomorrow, and you are to anoint Saul to be the first king of Israel. And as Samuel interacts with them, I can't imagine what Saul was thinking, but he told Samuel that I'm going to come to your home in 7 days. And then in detailed description, he tells him what was going to come next. You're going to meet these certain people. They're going to be carrying these certain objects. You're going to be given 2 loaves of bread. It's just detail after detail. You'll meet prophets that are carrying certain musical instruments. I mean, you know, down to the letter. And that he was told that he would become a changed man because of the Spirit of God that would come upon him. So after arriving home, Saul was waiting these 7 days. And have you ever gone on a trip? I just recently came back from a trip, and there's always a little bit of disorientation. It's like, wow, I was gone a really long time. Or was I ever really gone? You know, back in the swing of things. Can you imagine? None of us have ever left the house looking for donkeys and returned the king of Israel. Yeah. How astounding is that? You know, I can imagine him lying on his bed saying, I thought I was just looking for donkeys. But God clearly had his hand on it. And can we assume that those donkeys were wandering off under God's direction down to that very detail? Pink in his chapter, and I won't take time on it in the book because I know in the discussion time they'll be touching on it. He names 4 characteristics of properties of God's decrees. First, that they are eternal. So that means they're not going to change. And we see that probably most personally and what we're most familiar with in our own salvation, that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So we can relate to that. Second, they are wise. Think of creation of life. And, you know, when sometimes you hear a scientific fact and you're just in awe that God did that. You think of the human body and all the parts that are working together to keep our lives sustained. It's an incredible machine, if you want to call it that, that God has designed. They are free. Again, this relates to our lesson last time, that God chooses, he decrees, he makes his decisions completely independent of any other influence. And they are absolute and unconditional. And that means that not only the end is decreed, but that every means to that end. Again, it's good to remind ourselves that this truth does not exempt us from the decisions that we make and the choices that we make to live in a way that honors the Lord. Pink offers a few examples of some of this dichotomy. You know, God is fully in control, and yet we have our own part. One of them is prayer. We pray, the Holy Spirit empowers and enables us to pray, and yet we pour our hearts out. And we know that's what we're doing, and yet the Holy Spirit is involved in that at the same time. We see the person of Christ as both God and man. We see the scriptures inspired by God and yet penned by all these different people and with personalities showing through often in their writings. Pink calls these the high mysteries that faith accepts. And, you know, when some of us like to understand things and thereby adapt them or adopt them and take them into our life experience. But some things we are not God and we will not understand. And faith is what carries us through. At the very end of the chapter, there's a Jonathan Edwards quote, which is a little bit cumbersome. And you might have read it more than once. But his final statement in that quote is pretty clear. He says, to will that they, meaning all things, should be, is to decree them. Mm-hmm. And only God can do that. That he's the only one that can be described as to will something is to make it so. Then he describes an alternate possibility. What if this were not so? It would be a world and all its concerns regulated by undesigned chance, blind fate, which would surely leave us without peace, assurance, comfort, or refuge. And when you think about it, how much of the population that we rub shoulders with every day, that's the world they live in, when they don't have the assurance of a sovereign God at work in history and in their own personal lives. So we can be very thankful that everything is designed and by an infinite and wise and good God. That gives Romans 8:28 substance for us. You know, all things work together for those who are called according to his purpose, for good. They work together for good. Romans 11:36 can be our heartfelt cry. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom belong glory forever. Amen. You've heard that quip that says, God is God and I am not. And that's a comforting thing. We do need to remind ourselves of that from time to time, because we like to be in control of things and we like to make things happen and we like to decide what will come next. But we are in a much better position when we yield to him and know that he is in control. Well, I thought I'd take another example of God's hand at work in the life of a person, and I thought of Daniel. And when you think of Daniel, just throw the name out, Old Testament character, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? The lion's den. Sunday school lesson, right? Right. What's the second thing that comes to your mind?
He prayed.
Yes. Yes. Yep. Well, Daniel was positioned in a very unique time and place. And if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open up to the first two chapters of Daniel and see how he got positioned where he is to have been thrown into a lion's den in the first place. Is it okay, Robin, to have people read verses? All right. Would someone be willing to read the first two verses of chapter 1?
I can do that.
Okay. Please.
In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God.
Okay, so the predominant action that's happened here is that the king of Judah has been removed from his place and obviously his position, taken away along with vessels from the temple and placed into the treasury of a false god. This is a sad state of affairs. I mean, you kind of go, oh no. And yet, did you notice the first few words of verse 2? The Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. So we can look at something and cringe and, oh, I wish that hadn't happened. And yet the Lord can be behind this and orchestrating this. Would someone else be willing to read verses 3 through 7? Nice loud voice. Okay, Donna.
Then the king instructed Asphanaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego.
So now we see a king using his power to give edicts over these people. And he is determining that certain men are chosen. They are to be educated for a certain length of time, in a certain way, in certain subjects. They are told exactly what to eat. They are appointed this length of time, and he even changes their names. So he is wielding his power over these men, and I'm sure they are feeling it. Someone else read verse 8. Sonia, do you have it? Chapter 1, 8.
But Daniel proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself.
So Daniel begins to distinguish himself as someone who has a different orientation to life, and he makes a request. He's not making a demand, he's making a request that he would not be placed in this position to have to defile himself by eating foods that he considers would be a defilement to him. And so we see then after that in verse 9 that God granted favor and compassion in the sight of the commander. Now the commander has a counter argument in verses 10 through 16, and he says, you know, if you guys do this and you look scrawny, and my head's going to be on the chopping block, I can't have this. And Daniel has his proposal and request, and he says, please give us a time to experiment. We will eat vegetables only. And after 10 days, if you see that we are threatening your position, then do what you need to do. But if not, then allow us to do this. And the commander agreed. It's so interesting to see throughout this story how the unusual comes from Daniel and his friends, and that the leadership is often compliant to them. So, who's in charge here? The Lord himself. So then in verses 17 to 21, God gave knowledge to Daniel and his three friends, and among the large group of youths, those four were found to be 10 times better than all the magicians and conquerors found in the king's realm. So, They have now risen, you know, the cream is rising to the top, and these four men. Now, chapter 2 begins with Nebuchadnezzar having a dream and ordering the knowledge of the dream to and its interpretation from his magicians, conjurers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. He makes clear two more times that his command is firm. Because when he brings his sorcerer guys in, they say, you know, oh, we can't do that. Just tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. He says, no, I want you to tell me the dream. And I love chapter 2, verse 10, where the Chaldeans, these sorcerer types, give a really wise answer. And it says, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. So even from the mouths of fools and unbelievers comes a bit of truth that you're not going to get the interpretation to this dream unless you find a connection outside this world. And of course, that's exactly what the Lord had in mind. In verses 12 through 13, this made the king furious, and he gave orders in the form of a decree. Uses that very same word, that all these wise men who cannot do what he wants them to do should be executed. So this would include Daniel and his three friends. And when the executioners or the officials come to arrest Daniel and his three friends to their appointed execution, Daniel requests from the king and in prayer with his friends, requests compassion from God, that he would have some time. It's so interesting, that little phrase in there. Why is this so urgent? Or does anybody see where that is? What's the phrase? Is it?
Why is it so urgent?
Oh, okay. Why is it so urgent? You know, he's questioning this edict that has come down to potentially result in his own execution. He says, well, wait a minute. Is this really an urgent matter? You know? And so the whole machine stops, and Daniel has time to pray with his friends and ask God for his favor. And in verses 19 to 23, Daniel's prayers were answered, and he was given the knowledge by God, the kind of knowledge that only God could give. And so he was praising God and thanking him. And then Daniel told the overseer in verses 24 through 30 that he had been given the answer to the king's request. And so the overseer was like, well, let's go. You know, let me take you to the king right now. And so he did. And it is so wonderful to see as Daniel was taken to the king and what came out of his mouth. Would somebody please read verse 27 to 30? Anybody? Thanks.
Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king is asking, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the last days. This was your dream and the visions of your head while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would happen in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will happen. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me by any wisdom which is in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart.
Then Daniel tells him the whole dream and the whole full interpretation of it. But isn't it noteworthy how Daniel prefaces the whole thing with, this is coming from God. God wants you to know this. That's an intriguing thing. I'd love to follow that line of thought through and see why God chose Nebuchadnezzar to reveal these last days things to. I don't have the answer to that. Maybe someone has studied it out. But Daniel is clear to tell the king that this is God's doing. And at the end of the chapter, and verse 46, and I'll read this one. It says, then King Nebuchadnezzar, after hearing the dream and the interpretation from Daniel, fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. So God gets credit, and Nebuchadnezzar falls in line with that. He's giving credit to Daniel's God. It's quite amazing. Daniel ends up serving in the government of Medo-Persia under Nebuchadnezzar and I think another king later on for 60 years. And it's easy to see the Lord's involvement and orchestration all the way through this episode and throughout. You know, we haven't touched the lion's den. That's for another time. But God is at work in Daniel's life in each step of the way, and he has purpose in it. The whole point is to see the decrees of God and man, how limited man's decrees are, and how firm and sure the decrees of God are. And For personalizing this, none of us will be in Daniel's position and none of us will be in Saul's position, but we may have moments in our life when we feel like we're just chasing donkeys, or we feel like we've been captured and to somebody else's whims or task. And to remember, that's probably how these guys felt in those situations. But God is always at work behind the circumstances of the moment, and we can go to Him and ask for. We may not always get the insight in the moment as to what's going on, why this is happening, but we can know that He is in control, and we can be grateful and appreciative of that, and give Him honor and praise. Mm-hmm.